The reading from the New Testament this morning is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 1 through 12. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have, therefore, received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks,
Peter.
Is that too loud?
Do you want me to
shut the window?
No, it's fine. The envelope was large. It was one of those white manila type things, and it had a very friendly, excited lettering on the front. What it said in big, bold, friendly letters was, when preaching a sermon is not enough. It was brought by one of my colleagues to the Reformation Society up in Iowa. It was stuffed with all sorts of brochures and little booklets, and it was a program that had been sent to him so that when preaching a sermon was not enough, when preaching the word wasn't all you needed, he would have this handy-dandy program that could be implemented at his church. After all, you might find a time when preaching the word would not be enough. That attitude is remarkably different than the attitude of the apostle whose words we just read, not in this book, but in the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians. He effectively directly spoke to those who sent that little program. Beginning in chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It would be hard to picture the Apostle Paul receiving that packet and not sniffing at it and maybe setting it on fire. What he just said was, the preaching of God is what puts us in connection with Christ and his cross, and the cross of Christ is more than enough. There is literally nothing that needs to be added to the cross of Christ. The power of God flows through it, and we connect with it through preaching, as God has intended. If you read any of the later Reformed creeds, you will find a passage in Scripture from 1 John that is almost always dealt with. That passage is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, and it reads as follows. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, the reason why these later creeds always reference that eventually is because by that time in Reformation history, the Anabaptist movement had latched hold of that verse and had made it one of their touchstones. And the way they used it was, the scripture plainly says we don't need anyone to teach us anything. Paul, we just heard, talked about preaching Christ, but the Anabaptists said, no, we have an anointing from God. That anointing teaches us all things. We don't need priest or pastor or elder or evangelist or any sort of Bible teacher. We are totally taught by God, by the Spirit, and the Bible clearly says that. We don't need teachers. So the Reformed, in dealing with that, had to respond to it directly. It's an interesting verse at the first, because it really could be taken the way the Anabaptists are taking it, but in the context of the Scripture, it's hard to picture that meaning being what the apostle is talking about, especially given that it comes from a letter where the apostle is teaching. And in fact, we look at the early church through the New Testament, and we see teachers teaching the congregations. We see the apostle Paul talking about pastor teachers that the church needs. We see him training Timothy to be a teacher of the word in Ephesus. We see the apostles teaching, and yet we do have this verse that says you need no one to teach you. So how do we understand that? Well, it's very helpful when dealing with that verse to look at what is talked about around it. Right before this, you have verse 18 through 21, which says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you," and it's plural, "but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth." So, right before we get to that verse, John is talking about people who have left the Church of Christ, who have walked away from its fellowship and its teachings, but on the other hand, they want to teach the Christian church. They want to come back and they want to teach us what they feel we are lacking, and John calls them antichrist, which means replacers of Christ. They have something that they feel we need. They have found this superior teaching, and now they are bringing their teaching back to us, when we get to verse 26, right before 27, we read, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." And it's a direct reference to what has already come. Those who have left the church, they're not churchmen anymore, they're not disciples of Christ, but they want us to know that we're lacking. We do not have all the revelation from God we need. We don't have the secret to success in spiritual life. We don't have the gifts and graces that we really need to live. And so, for our sakes, they are very kindly and generously turning back around to us, and they are sharing with us what we're lacking. That's the context of verse 27. In verse 27, the "you" is plural. He is talking about the Christian church and those who are outside. It is people coming to us and saying, when preaching the cross of Christ is not enough, when you are lacking what you need because God hasn't really given it to you, we'll be there and we'll come into the church of Christ and we will give you from the world what you're lacking, because preaching Christ is not enough. Now, the reason why I've gone into these two contexts, the context of 1 Corinthians and 1 John, is that it sets up for this sermon the context of what is happening here in Colossians. The major flow of what's in our passage begins a few verses in, but in verses 1 through 3, Paul briefly tells us what he hopes the goal of his ministry will be, and that is specifically that we who are reading this letter, we who are receiving it by providence, we will, quote, have our hearts encouraged. We will be filled with spiritual courage, conviction. We will not be feeling oppressed by the devil or the world. We will have joy in the Lord. That's really what Paul is hoping will happen. But for that to take place, there's a couple things that need to happen, and Paul kind of lists them. The first one is that we will be knit together in love. This is God-given love. This is agape. This is the love that mirrors God's nature. If we're going to have encouraged hearts, then we're going to have to be knit together. There is no New Testament version of Christianity that is a personal philosophy. The disciples of Jesus Christ walk together. They minister to one another. It is not just the clergy, but literally it's all of them having their hearts knit together in love. They walk together as disciples of Christ. They love one another in the Lord, and that is one of the elements that causes an encouraged heart, and Paul is hoping that his letter will encourage that. But it's more than that as well, and Paul begins now to kind of narrow in to where he's going to go. You also have to have attained to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Paul begins to focus in on the issue of doctrine, on teaching. There is a content to the Christian faith, and when you have an understanding of this faith, a real understanding, a God-given understanding, you will have full assurance, and you will have riches, because Paul uses the term all riches. So Paul wants them to be united in love, fully built up in proper understanding, and he defines that effectively, although he makes it kind of a third bullet point, as having attained to the knowledge of the mystery of God. God has spoken in Jesus Christ. He has brought forward things he's not said before. And if you're going to truly have an understanding that will have riches and will build up your assurance, will knit you together in love and ultimately lead to having an encouraged heart, you need to know what God has said in Christ. And this mystery of God is both a mystery of the Father and A Mystery of the Christ. And when Paul gets to talking about the Christ, he begins again to really build up who this Christ, this prophet, this priest, and king is. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The term wisdom in Scripture is a beautiful word. Whether you're talking about the Hebrew word or the Greek word, the two words are the same as far as their meaning goes. The word wisdom means skill. And at various times in Scripture, it can be applied in a somewhat secular way. And you can talk about someone who is wise at their profession. For instance, in the historical books of the Old Testament, the carpenters who were building the sanctuary, the temple, were said to be wise. And this was a reference to their skill at building. They were able to receive the instructions that the Lord had given about how it was to look, and these carpenters were wise at their craft. So they were good at what they did. They could craft the temple just the way God wanted it. They were wise. But the majority use in Scripture has a moral sense to it, and it means being good at being good. As you heard when we first read this passage, and I've emphasized a time or two, Paul tells them, I see that you're a faithful church, I see that you're in good order, you're on the side of the angels. Now he's talking about wisdom, and this is being good at being good. Mm-hmm. Have you ever known someone who wanted to be on the side of the angels? Their heart was probably in the right place, but honestly, they just weren't very good at being good. They were actually something of a hot mess, and it seemed like if a bad decision could be made, they would make it. But on the other hand, they really want to be on God's side. Well, the problem that they were wrestling with was they didn't have wisdom. They were unwise. They weren't good at being good. And so Paul talks about wisdom, and he points to the Lord Christ, and he says, in Jesus Christ, in the mystery that God has revealed in Jesus, all the riches of the treasure of wisdom can be found there. So if what you're wrestling with, if what you're thinking about in every aspect of life is a wisdom question, well, in Jesus Christ, in what the Father has done, the riches of all wisdom are found in Him. But Paul doesn't just talk about wisdom, he also uses the term knowledge. The term knowledge here is gnosko, and it's experiential knowledge. There are other words for book learning knowledge or intuitive knowledge, but this knowledge in particular is the knowledge you get from actually laying your hand to something and actually experientially working with it. I know that a number of our people are blue-collar tradesmen. Your kind of job is the sort that you could read books all day long, but you really wouldn't know it until you actually did it. I think Caleb can probably attest to that. You don't learn to be a draftsman unless you draw, unless you really do it. Well, Paul takes that word for knowledge and he applies it to Jesus Christ. He says, if you are looking for any treasure that comes from experiential knowing, you'll find it in the Lord Christ. There's no treasure in this kind of knowledge that you won't find in Jesus, and you won't find any treasure of wisdom lacking from Jesus Christ. It is absolutely there in Him. Now, if that is the case, if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in the Lord Christ, what do you need added to him that you be spiritually mature, complete, healthy, and armed? Well, the apostles would say, probably nothing. If you listen to another apostle, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, he begins talking to believers about what God has given them in Jesus Christ, and the first four verses run like this. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by, notice the word by, so he's directing how you got that faith, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So let those words sink in for just a second. If you are looking for something dealing with life or something dealing with godliness, according to Peter, his divine power has given that to you if you have like precious faith of the apostles, which was given through Christ. You have everything you need for life and godliness, and it is specifically through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. That's a reference to Christ. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, before Peter turns the bend and begins to add to that, if you were to ask Peter, what is it that the converted, believing disciple of Jesus Christ lacks that he needs to go to the world and say, my faith in Christ doesn't supply me with everything I need, would you give me? Can you think of anything that Peter would say, well, now, yes, in Jesus you don't have that, so you need to go to the world and let the world round out your spirituality, give you those things that are lacking in Christ. The testimony of the apostles is clearly that doesn't exist. But there are voices that are going to conflict with them. When you get to verse 4, Paul says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So, there are going to be those who come to the church at Colossae, a healthy church, a church that is built up in Christ and is finding its fullness in him. They're going to come and they're going to try to persuade that church that they don't have what they need. Paul says in verse 5, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So they're running a good race. They are following Christ. The church is healthy. But Paul feels the Spirit pushed need to tell them to keep running that race. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you have received it first, that which you have received, Jesus Christ, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Keep walking in him is what the verb tense means. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So the real push here, after Paul tells us that his goal is to see us encouraged in the faith, the real goal here is to say, don't let anyone trip you. Don't let them come in and say, what you're lacking in Christ is this, and sell you a bunch of goods. because there's going to be a time when those salesmen are going to come. And you're going to be given a choice. And Paul delineates what that choice is in the next couple verses. The choice is between what you find in verse 8 and what you find in verse 9 through 10. These are two things that you will have to choose between, and either one could be yours. When those with deceptive words come, as a church and as a disciple of Christ, you will be able to choose between two things. And in verse 8, the first thing is delineated fairly clearly. Beware lest anyone cheat you, is how Paul begins. There doesn't really need to be any sort of special focus on the study of the word cheat, because I think all of us have been cheated at one time or another. And we know what that means. To be cheated means that somebody put forward that you would receive something great and grand, and you may deserve something great and grand, but they break the rules, they do sleight of hand, they pull away from you what they've promised, they have cheated you, they have taken from you unlawfully, they have wounded you unlawfully. So the first thing you can have is that somebody will cheat you. And how will they cheat you? Well, again, looking at verse 8, they will cheat you, quote, through philosophy. When I start the world religion class I teach now, or when I teach intro to philosophy, which I've done a couple times, one of the things that I always ask the students the first day is, explain to me the difference between a theology and a philosophy. And it's always fun to watch them really wrestle with that, because the two disciplines are very intertwined in some ways. There will always be someone say, well, a philosophy is trying to find knowledge without a reference to God. But then I point them to the fact that any introduction to philosophy book is going to have a chapter on Augustine, the Christian minister. It's going to have at least a reference to Boethius, the Christian minister. And both of those men were highly, highly theistic. Many of the philosophers are actually wrestling with, how do I understand God? And so the divine comes into philosophy a lot. You can have some atheist philosophy, of course, but it's not free from a reference to God. It's hard to put your finger on it, but there is a decided difference. And the decided difference is that philosophy is the study of what is, using human reasoning as its base tool. Now, that itself is a bit of a cheat. I wish I had kept my practical reasoning textbook from Midway. Whenever I taught Introduction to Critical Thinking, Midway had this wonderful book. It really was a fantastic textbook. It built up critical thinking as what we're going to do in college, but the first chapter has a list of 16 principles that we're going to adopt, and I believe it was principle 12 was, we are going to have faith in reasoning. Now, think about that for a second. A lot of the rest of the book is going to be aimed at knocking down faith for human reasoning. We're going to replace trust and faith with the workings of the human mind. But one of the principles we have to adopt to do this is we have to have faith in reasoning. Now, why do we have to have faith in reasoning? It's because the human mind is an absolutely lousy ground of being. If your foundations for everything that you have built your life on is, I have thought this is good, then your mind better be inerrant. Your mind better be able to pierce the veil of all mysteries your mind better be able to encapsulate the whole of reality. The human mind has a terrible track record at that. The human mind can be deceived. The human mind can be confused. The human mind can become sick. The thinking can become crazy. Even normal thinking can be wildly off base. Well, Paul says these false teachers are going to come, and what they're going to bring is going to cheat you, and the way they're going to cheat you is through philosophy. So they're going to bring you human-based doctrines. They're going to bring you human-thought-out ways of thinking. And the foundation of those things is going to be the human mind. But they might also cheat you through one other thing, and that's in the same verse, through philosophy and empty deceit. Those two things are not synonymous. The philosophers that you would encounter in Intro to Philosophy, we will give them the benefit of the doubt and say that they were not trying to deceive people by their systems. But Paul mentions not only philosophy, but it's possible that those who come and want to give you a new way of thinking, or they want to sell you a program for your church when preaching Jesus Christ is not enough, it is just possible that they may not be doing that of the most altruistic motivations. Now, I know it's shocking, but it's possible that there are those who would bring religious ideas, and they might be intentionally meaning to lead you astray. And so Paul says it's possible for when these teachers to come to receive what they give you. It's philosophy and human deceit. And these things are, quote, according to the traditions of men. So Paul doubles down on the human here, and he says, these are based off of the ways men have thought and have come to be comfortable in thinking. And also they are based off the basic principles of this world and not according to Christ. Now, this little phrase, in many ways, unlocks the entirety of this epistle. And unfortunately, it's not the easiest phrase to describe what it means. There have been various approaches to it. They have focused on saying, well, what Paul is talking about is human religion and human philosophy is based off natural law. Men have observed what's happening in the world, and they have based their way of thinking off what they see. That doesn't seem to be what it means. Others have focused and said, well, what Paul is doing is he's tripling down on the concept of human intellect. But that doesn't seem to be what he's doing either. If you look at how the verse ends, he says, now, these are not based on Christ, and we know that Scripture teaches that all truth is God's truth, so if this is opposed to Christ, hard to picture it being natural law. Also, Paul is going to use the phrase again very quickly, and it's going to be in verse 20 and through 22, and there we're going to read this. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, this afternoon, I'm going to get into this part of the chapter more. But for right now, I just want you to look at what Paul is comparing the basic principles of the world to. That language is the language of the first covenant sacraments, the Levitical sacraments. Do not touch, do not taste. Those sacraments are designed to point us to Christ. And when those sacraments have connected us with Christ, when we are embraced by Christ who has come, they've done their work. And so what Paul seems to be talking about is these men are going to come to you and they're going to bring religious ideas, and they're going to be religious ideas that men come up with who have not connected with Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. When you possess Christ, you have all these answers. And those who come to you with a false bill of goods saying you're lacking, what they're really doing is they're bringing you their lack. They don't have Jesus Christ. They don't have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They don't have all the gifts of the Spirit. They don't have all the assurance of God's promises. They are totally, totally empty of those things. But because they are empty and you are full, they don't understand you. And they perceive you as being something alien, and they figure you need their religious ideas, which are religious ideas that testify to their emptiness. They are looking for Christ. The basic principles of this world are absolute destitution of everything you need because you don't have Christ. That's what makes this world go round. Why do the unbelievers do what they do? Why do cultures do what they do? Why will the world this day be what it will be? Well, in a very real sense, the basic answer to that question is they don't have the Lord Christ, and that's going to cause everything that happens today. And so they're going to bring you this religious idea which assumes the lack of Christ. It may be a lie and a deceit. It may be a human philosophy. Whatever it is, they're going to use persuasive words, and you can have it if you want. But just know that you will absolutely be cheated because you already have Christ. And the other option here in your choice is to keep what you already have, and that is to be according to Christ. And in verse 9 through 10, if you have Christ, this is what you have because you have him. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So if you choose to cling to Christ as a church, as a people, if as a disciple of Christ your faith rejects these false teachings, what you have is you have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling completely in the man Jesus Christ. So, spiritually, what could you be lacking if you have the fullness of the Godhead in Christ? What other spiritual being would you need? What other spiritual gift could you be lacking? What tool for life could you possibly need if you possess the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Jesus Christ? And you do. And that means, as verse 10 begins, you are complete in him. You are complete in Jesus Christ. There is nothing this world has to offer you that will make you complete. Jesus Christ is the completeness you're looking for. There is nothing outside of the Lord Christ that you need. You are complete in him, and he is the head of all principality and power. Paul has already said this in the first chapter, and now he replies, reminding you of it again. In verse 15 through 17 of chapter 1, he said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So he rules creation. He is Lord of it. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So, you can have the deceit, which cheats you, or you can have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God in man, fully completes you, and rules over every principality and power, both human and spiritual, and does what he wants over them because he is Lord of them. This will be the choice you will be given. But you need to know that you cannot have both. Paul is emphasizing, if you lay hold of the philosophies and deceits of men, and you decide to build your spiritual life on them, build your church on them, you will be cheated, and you won't have Christ. So make your decision now. Does your faith cry out to Christ and depend on him alone? Do you lay hold of him who is the fullness of God in man? Do you find your absolute completeness in him? Or do you buy into that there are things where really Christ and is what you need to be complete? When the cross of Christ preached won't be enough, when you will find yourself lacking and you will need to add to him. It is a absolute either or. According to the apostles, that instance where preaching a sermon is not enough doesn't exist. That putting you in touch with the cross of Christ doesn't do it, and you need something added to it, that doesn't exist. And if it did, there would be no help for it. Because quite frankly, if the cross of Christ and all the blessings that are in him don't fit the problem, your problem is bigger than God himself. And there will be no answer to it.